Pray for James and Michael and Hannah, who's a famous pastry chef. If you are in Boston, I hope that this is okay, Michael. She's a famous pastry chef in Boston, so you could get information from Michael. Okay. All right. Thank you. So I don't know why I'm exhausted. I got to sleep. Steve's here. Many years ago, I'm bad with dates unless I got to think about it. But this is when we were at KPCR, and I had a dream. Jesus shows up, and he just says, "Revival's coming here," and then he gives me a zip code. So I wake up, and I saw the zip code, and I saw the street on the zip code. It had like Yale Street or something like that. So I get up, do the Google, Orange County. I said, I don't know anyone in Orange County except Steve and Ann. And they were initially meeting on like a Yale Street or whatever. And so I emailed Steve. I said, this is what I got. Revival's coming and their name is Revival Church. And because of that story, when they started the church, I got the chance to visit them and give the message. When we hear the words like revival, the honest truth is we don't really understand what we're talking about. We understand maybe the phenomenon of revival, but we don't understand the context. And so we want to understand as well as we can. And it's true that what you believe or what you don't believe really determines your outlook, determines, you know, what you pray for and what you hope for. If you believe that this earth is flat, you will never get on a ship and go to the edge because you're afraid you're going to fall off. Okay. And so we need to understand what revival is. And before we have the oil event, flowing oil event, I want to do as much as I can to convey some understanding. And one area, one avenue of understanding is Tuesday night foundations class. This Tuesday, the topic's going to be on the Holy Spirit. And what I realize as a preacher, as a pastor, as an academic dean, as a professor, that is we have a lot of challenge, especially with Christian people, because we've been formed in the wrong way theologically. It's one thing to teach someone who doesn't know anything. It's doubly hard to teach where you have to unlearn the things that you learn. And for Christians, we've learned distorted theology, not heretical theology, but theology that wrongly emphasizes certain things and overlooks certain aspects. And because God and God's word and theology is important when you receive it in traditional settings, that is hard to get out of. It's hard to unlearn. But unless we unlearn correctly, then only then can we learn. And so as I'm teaching about Jesus and salvation, very basic things, we have a very limited, distorted view, even of salvation. Okay, many of us think of salvation as Jesus saving us from judgment, which is true, but that's not the major thing about Jesus. And the good, sound theology is not that complicated. It's not complicated because you got to think about the big picture. If you could follow a story, you're going to follow the picture of God's salvation. And the story begins well. It begins with God creating the universe, the cosmos. And in the beginning, it was good. Everything he created was great, was wonderful. But then something terrible happened. The fall. Now, there is a deep mystery to evil because even before Adam and Eve, a certain serpent, the personification of the devil, was there. So there is a mystery to the origins of evil. The Bible doesn't describe it. It just starts off with that narrative of creation. And then in Genesis 3, there's a fall. Out of disobedience, death resulted. The wages of sin is death. Brokenness, sickness, disunity, disharmony, the mess that you see, you and I see, and our friends see, non-believers as well, are all the result of a brokenness, of a disobedience. So now the question is, will God do anything about it? And the answer to his response to the brokenness, to death, violence, injustice, the Bible calls salvation. Salvation is all that the Lord does to restore, to rescue, renew the results of disobedience and the fall. That's salvation. Okay? Salvation is realigning, reconnecting with God. Out of our disobedience, we were chased. Humankind was chased out of the garden, the place of intimacy, the place of his presence. So the question is, what will happen to humanity after they're chased out of God's presence? This is a terrible situation. God's answer develops over time. It develops incredibly slowly. And if you're not a careful reader, you'll miss it. And so from Genesis 3 to 11 is a story of the fall, the consequences of sin. And the first glimmer of hope is the calling of Abram. Genesis 12. Okay. And so we live in a time where the Christian story, at best, out in society, is seen as a religious story. You have your Buddha story. You have different religious stories. You have the Muslim story, Jewish story. You have the materialistic story. That's probably the most dominant narrative right now, the materialist story, that there is no God. That all that you see is basically the result of accidents. There's no purpose. So you have a lot of what's called meta-narratives, narratives, stories that inform you and me of why we are here, what the purpose is. And in the midst of these stories, we Christians need to get our stories right. Because if you don't, then you will be offering a false story or a distorted story. And so for me, as a church leader, it's very important that foundations be established. Foundations class is just your basic Christianity 101. This is not for PhDs. This is for anyone who wants to follow Jesus well. They need to know the story. Okay? And so even when we think about revival, at best, we think about, even if you're very positive about revival, you think of it as some wonderful move of God at a certain time and a place. But revival, biblically understood, is the very power of God that comes to an area, to a people, where the salvation of Jesus is magnified, intensified. Okay. It's not for us. It's not just a good spiritual experience. And so in this story of salvation, God says, I'm going to send my son, and the son agrees. I am going to give my life to answer the problems of death, of sin, of brokenness. And when I am exalted and sit on the right hand of God the Father, which is a figure of speech that he is enthroned, I will pour out the agency, the power for salvation, the agency of the Holy Spirit. So when we're praying for revival, we're not praying for just another good event to help people. We are tapping into God's original plan of salvation, a restoration. And the big first revival is the day of Pentecost. Okay? And every revival subsequent models itself after Pentecost, because the Pentecost experience only happened in Jerusalem. It did not occur in Athens and Rome at the same time. It happened in one little space, in one time, and at the end of that day, 3,000 were saved. 3,000 came into a living relationship with Jesus. And so you got to understand what it means to be saved. Okay? It's not like getting a tattoo. Boom, I'm good. Salvation is the start of eternal life. And the rest of your story of being saved is being converted. You're taking all that you have and you're channeling that, you, yourself, into Jesus, and you get transformed. And part of that is a worldview transformation, a priority transformation, your valuation, what you valorize, what you think is about. Everything gets slowly transformed. The Bible uses the word sanctification. And our character changes. We become more like Jesus. We get conformed to the image of Christ. And the very power of salvation attends you. So you become the agent of salvation. You become, the Bible says, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus, the temple of the Holy Spirit on earth, transfers that presence of God unto you and me. And so we're praying for this oil, not that we'll have two great nights right here in this building. We're praying that anyone and everyone so willing that would come will now carry that revival power and presence so that when they get on a plane, when they go to Montgomery Mall or Tyson's Mall, when they eat at a restaurant, when they meet with their family and they even just say the word Jesus, things start happening, okay? And that's exactly what happens if you follow the narrative of Acts 2. In Acts 10, Peter is invited to a man named Cornelius, a God-fearer. And he's talking about Jesus, and right in the middle of his conversation, we read the Holy Spirit falls on them in the household, and the people break out in tongues, power. And so what happens is that God inhabits you. God's presence is on you. And then wherever you show up, and you could be a Silver Diner. I was there yesterday. I'll share a little story. So yesterday at 10:30, first of all, thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to call them out. Okay, the first person said, I want to come help, was John Stein. I go, oh, God loves you, John. So he was planning on coming, but he got work to do in Maryland. And then the last person to call me was Jimmy. I said, I'm driving to the Leland, and Jimmy calls me. And if I said, we need you, he would have come. So, but those two was not there. But is Nico here? Thank you. Alfred, thank you. Noel, is Noel here? Okay. He's sick. Okay, I'm lifting too much. Archie here? Okay. I'm always forgetting one more. Who? Hunzu, Dr. Hunzu. I got to get your straps for the furniture. So they show up, and okay, our president and our provost, they're both volunteers. And these are accomplished men. Our provost is a Harvard Law grad, and so the couple, the president and his wife, the provost and his wife, especially the women, look at our seminar and say, we got to rearrange everything. This is such a mess. So they've been doing it. But now we have heavy stuff, bookcases and tables. And so they didn't want to bother everybody. So they just asked me about a week ago, you think you got some people at our church? I mean, at your church? I go, yeah, we got some young folks. They were so happy to see our young'uns, including Archie. Archie's a young'un compared to them. But I was there for a few minutes. And then I went to Silver Diner. And I want to just briefly tell the story. Because what's going to happen, what we're praying for the event here in September, we do not see it as a church exclusive thing. This is not a church growth stuff. It's not just to bless our people. We are praying for the region. And so once we got that sense, we said, let's talk to the pastors in our areas who've been praying for. Because if I talk to every pastor, I'm going to waste my time. Okay, let me say it that way. Because if the pastors aren't praying for the revival in this region, my conversation with them would sound like a foreign language. Like, what are you talking about? And so one of the folks we got together, thanks to Pastor I, was Pastor Pitts Evans at Whole Word. I've never met him. I know you should, the pastor there tried to get me in touch with him. Same with Matt, but this is the first time. So he comes, and so in the breakfast is me, I, you know, Yushik, Josh, and Pastor Pitts Evans. And I said at the beginning, this breakfast is on us, our church. Later on, you guys pay for yourself because we initiated it. Because jokingly, they were saying, okay, what's the most expensive thing on the menu? Josh got chicken and waffle and whatever. And we're having a great time. Nice. And as I was speaking to him, I said, Lord, you're getting ready. Here's this pastor who grew up in this area, who's been a pastor since 2001. And so after that meeting, I knew, Lord, you are preparing this area. This oil thing isn't about us. It's about something greater. I mean, it's for the glory of God, but it's about this region. Now, this is another comment. We had another meeting with Pastor Greg Zetze, King of the Nations, and he also grew up here. Two relatively, they're almost like late 50s, early 60s kind of guys. They were touched powerfully by the revival. And Pastor Greg Zetz a couple of weeks ago said, DC area is so hard. Most people think they could come in and do it. It is so hard. This is the nation's capital. There's a lot of spiritual warfare and attack. And I just said, yeah, that is so true. What we are setting us up for is not an easy task. Okay, I would say if you want to choose the hardest place to ask for revival, top five in the world, D.C. will be in the top five, I would say. Because revival works with humility. Revival works with hunger. Revival works with dependence. Revival works with belief. Revival works with generosity. That's not the atmosphere of this place. This place is filled with very smart, powerful people. They don't need God. This place has been gripped with skepticism. There are intellectuals here. They don't believe in the supernatural. This is a place of privacy. You don't talk about religion and politics. In fact, it would probably be more comfortable talking about politics, surely not religion. So we're in an atmosphere or a culture that's not made for revival. And that's why this area has never, ever experienced a powerful revival. There's been pockets, but never. But we want to change that. Okay, and we're asking Jesus, equip us. What does that mean? It means praying until revival breaks out. I have the same philosophy as healing. We're going to pray for you until you pass away. That's what love requires. We're going to pray for revival until revival comes. There are certain battles worth fighting at the end of the day where you still don't win. There are certain battles. If you're a soldier, one of thousands of soldiers in World War II, a war worth fighting, and you die on the beaches of Normandy, well, guess what? That counted. That counted. Your death counted. Okay? Don't want to sound overly dramatic, but if we end up dying praying for revival, that's worth fighting for. And it's one thing if we are foolhardy. If God says, John, I'm not bringing revival to D.C., stop praying. Then I'm going to obey. I'm going to say, oh, yeah, wow, yeah, I'm going to stop. Now, if God says very clearly, I am bringing, you pray, then I'm going to go for it. But even if he suggests, John, I think I'm going to bring revival. Kind of depends, you know. I don't know if the churches want me. I don't know if The Rock wants me. I don't know. Even if it's like suggestive, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to go for it because there are certain things that's worth giving your life for, energies for. Okay? In fact, the really important things in life are not guaranteed, like the fate of your kids. Even if you're, as a parent, see your children not doing well, do you just stop? Do you throw in the towel and say, oh my goodness, my son got a B minus in geometry. Forget it. You gonna stop? No, as a loving parent, you're gonna keep on praying for your children until the turnaround. Okay? And so I feel very with conviction that we are called. And I am so thankful the amount of work that's already been put into this. Holly and Helen and Pete and others. And it's just tremendous. And so you'll see a lot of activity. Again, I want all of us to get a picture. This is not a churchy event. Okay, this is for the sake of this area. I mean, we're included. Okay. Now, what would happen if we have the event and it was good, but nothing much happens afterwards? Well, I'm not going to quit. I'm just going to say, Lord, what do we need to learn? How do we go forward? Okay? Okay. And now, if it's a good event, this is what's going to happen. Many people that came will be blessed. What does it mean by blessed? They get healed. They get touched. Their walk with Jesus get enhanced. That's pretty good. I don't see this event being bad, okay? I see at least minimally good in that way. But I'm praying for something great, okay? 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 I'm praying for something great. And that great is, Lord, you're going to release something here, your presence, in such an unusual way that there is life after the event. Okay? It may not be instant fireworks, but there's a deep stirring in our church and the people here and at Pastor Pitt's church, at Whole Word and other places. There is a stirring where the people of God in our area come together and begin to cry. And I think that's what will happen if we pray. Okay? This is a long-term agenda of Jesus. Actual historic revivals will last a long time. Minimally, like in Azusa, it lasted 3 years. The effects of the Pyongyang revival lasted 30 years. Okay? And so it's not the length of time. The length of time is necessary for the agenda of Jesus. Now, I don't know if it's going to be 5 years or 10 years. But let's grant the lower end of the spectrum. I say, Lord Jesus, come in a very powerful way for 3 years. Well, during those 3 years, hundreds, thousands of people will be touched by Jesus. And D.C. is important because the world is here. Like Harry Ann and Alex's family. Others, like our friend Dalit. Remember Dalit from Kazakhstan? There are people here who are called to the nations. You touch the ambassadors and others and their children. When they get back to different nations, guess what? They carry that infection. They carry God's presence to the nation. You hit D.C., you will, by the people who are here, you will touch the nations. People in the academy, people in the government, people in business. And that's why this is so strategic. What P.W. shared with us today is so true, biblically speaking. That's the mindset of Paul. He wants to go to Rome, and before he died, he wanted to go to Spain. Because that was the outskirts of the Roman Empire at that time. He knew certain cities were very vital. Like Corinth was a place of commerce. Philippi was a Roman outpost. Athens was the intellectual capital. So Boston's important. You hit Boston, the world's leaders are being trained there at Harvard and MIT and other places. And so this is a strategic time of Jesus for us. The thing we cannot afford to do is sleep and to do church as usual and treat even this event as, it's a good event, but casually. nothing works out, so be it. We'll have something special in the winter. It's not like that. And so this is important. And so as I'm sharing this, I crave your prayers. The prayers of God's people is the start of something powerful. And we cannot underestimate the power of prayer. Okay? You know, God does all things, or God does not do things, unless he tells his prophets. And God does not do things here on earth without people praying. Because the way the kingdom of God works, it's not only unilateral. There are some unilateral, the incarnation of Jesus. But between the incarnation and the return of Jesus, the advancement of God's work is done through partnership of prayer. I've said this a few times. I've taught global church history at the seminary. And I've always taught the course with my interest in how does revival spread? How does Christianity spread? Because God has spoken to me in a dream about learning about Kongcheng theology, taking the city theology. Every advancement of the Christianity in a powerful way started with prayer. Whether it's the monastery, or prayer hurts, or churches. You will not read any narrative where God moved without prayer. God just showed up. You will never read that account. It was always a soaking in prayer, praying. The very start of the Protestant mission effort started with called the Moravian Prayer. We think of William Carey as the first Protestant missionary. It wasn't. It was out of the Moravians early on in the late 18th century. Through a 24-hour prayer with Count Zinzendorf as the head. And out of that prayer, God deposited a heart for the lost. Prior to that, the European reformers thought revival mainly in terms of reformation, getting the people back to biblical truths. They were not of the mindset of going to the new world, whereas the Catholics with the Jesuits and the Franciscans thought of the world. And that's why the Protestants were latecomers to the mission movement. Okay. But it was birthed out of prayer. Everything was birthed out of prayer. London Missionary Society, birthed out of prayer. And if you ask, how did these societies start? Guess what? It was a revival. First awakening, great awakening. It was a stirring of God's Spirit. All the mission societies were birthed out of a prior reviving work of the Holy Spirit. Because it takes crazy people to do crazy things, like including risking their lives. No sane person will get on a boat and die with a high percentage of there's a good chance you'll never come back. That's insane. Well, there's a sanity to that insanity, I mean, in a way. I mean, so if you from the outside, it looks insane, but from the inside, it's totally sane. And that new sanity comes in when Jesus releases his love. Then you feel compelled. Jesus, I have a good. When I die, I'm with you. I'm all good. My life is given over. What do you want me to do with my life? Hudson Taylor, go to China. Oh, yes, I will. Horace Underwood, go to Korea. Samuel Moffat, go to Korea. That's how it started. These pioneer missionaries were all touched by revival. Because it takes revival for people to encounter the living God who is worth one's life. You won't give your life to something that you're not fully, you know, believing in. You're not going to give away your life when you don't think it's worth it. But if you meet God in a powerful way and say, God is worth every part of my life, even my death, my life itself is worth it, then the Lord raises up missionaries. And so this is important. Okay, I got about 10 minutes, so I don't want to take too much time. By the way, this wasn't the message. Okay. Yay. I don't know how to take that. Either it was bad, let's get to the message, or it's only getting better. Okay. Really, I have so much I want to share with you. I could talk for the next 10 hours. There's a lot. We're going through Matthew. I'm going to say this section that we're going to read is really important. Because why? It has something about Jesus. Has something about the Holy Spirit. And has something about baptism. We want to get this understanding. Okay, so very quickly. Revival, by the way, is the work of Jesus Christ. Revival occurs because Jesus has been exalted. If you want to know, was Jesus real? Did he rise from the dead? Was he raised from the dead? I said there is evidence. The evidence is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Biblically speaking, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes only on the heels of the exaltation of the Son of God. That's why there was no outpouring during the days of David. There was no outpouring during the days of Jesus' own earthly life. He had to be exalted. And as a reward, as an affirmation that what? Jesus conquered death and the devil, the spirit of life and victory was poured out. See, Jesus had to defeat the devil and death in order for the opposite spirit to be poured out, the Holy Spirit. As long as there's the power of sin, death, distance, judgment, and guilt, the Spirit cannot be poured out. And so the revival is a sign that Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted. Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus has received, he has received what you now see and hear, the promised Holy Spirit. That's a very important verse, Acts 2:33. And so whenever we pray for revival, we are implicitly confessing, Jesus, you've conquered death, you have been exalted. Pour out your spirit as your reward. And so we're going to read about Jesus. Let me just say this. We have such a distorted view of Jesus. In part, it's not your fault. Part of the distortion comes from the Greek culture in which Jesus was preached. Before the gospel of the Messiah reached the ears of the Greeks, they already had their mythologies, and what they were familiar with were gods and man, like Hercules. He's part god, part man. But part of the closest thing that we have in our culture are superheroes. They're a mixture of God, divinity, and humanity. And most of us treat Jesus that way, that Jesus is humanity and divinity. He's like a superhero. And that he did all these miracles and power because he's superhero. He's divinity. And that is not the biblical view. The biblical view is God, Jesus did all things through not his divinity. You have no verse in the Bible that supports that. He did all things through the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this may sound shocking, the notion of the Messiah in Judaism, Second Temple Judaism that occurred during the building of the Second Temple, saw the Messiah as a human figure, not a divine figure. Judaism has no human person who's like divine, none. And that's why they came to John the Baptist and asked, "Are you the Messiah?" They knew he was human. And so the Jewish Messiah was always the anointed one, a human figure who had the power to release the Holy Spirit. Not everything was figured out. It was only after the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus was re-seen, reviewed, rethought of as more than a human. And that's why when Thomas saw, put his fingers, "My Lord and my God." That's when their Jewish theology got changed. My goodness, we always thought the Messiah was human. He was God himself. And that's where the Christian theology of the incarnation of the Trinity got formed. And so the Greeks did contribute to our understanding of God. The Jewish understanding of the Messiah was solely a human, but he wasn't that. The Bible attests that he was The Son, the God the Son became the Son of God. God the Son is God. He became flesh, became king. And the Son of God, whenever you see the word Son of God, Son of Man, those are messianic titles in the Bible. Okay? And so, thankfully, with the Greek philosophy, there was enough concept, conceptuality to understand more deeply with greater clarity the nature of God. Okay? And that's why we believe in the triune God and God in the incarnation. Okay? So Jesus did all things out of the Holy Spirit. That's why he had to be baptized. And that's why he's a model for us. He lived in obedience. So when God the Son became the Son of God, he shelved, so to speak, his divine attributes. Like omnipresence. When you become something physical, now you're located in time and space. So the omnipresence gets shelved, so to speak. Can God do that? Of course. God could choose not to exercise different aspects of his divinity. He shelved omnipotence. He became man. He was dependent. That's why he prayed. He shelved omniscience. Well, how did God know about Nathanael and all this? Just like Paul and Peter and Elijah, the gift of prophecy. What he couldn't shelve was his origin. He was not. So what the aspect of divinity he cannot shelve is his everlastingness. And that's when Gabriel talks to Mary. And the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Overpower the Holy Spirit will overpower you. The Holy Spirit come upon you. So when Jesus is born, he's born unlike any other human being. He wasn't conceived. Begotten, not made, the Nicene Creed says. Okay. But in terms of his actual earthly life, he lived his life as a man. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, he had to sleep. In his own ministry, he had to pray early in the morning. He needed the guidance. He cried out to God the Father. Then it makes sense. If it was fully divine, why would he ask for guidance when he already knows it? He's God. God would know what to do. No, he lived his life as a human being. And so we got to understand Jesus, okay? I did spend some time in illustration. He's more like Iron Man, okay? I'm just not into all this kind of stuff, but I go, our people are, you know, slave to the culture, so let me go with this. Iron Man, okay. Iron Man gets his superpowers from his metallic suit of armor and other technology invented by his alter ego, Tony Stark. Okay, Tony is a genuine genius engineer. Okay, so Iron Man, so the power comes from, it's something he puts on. It's called the Holy Spirit. He is not like Superman or Hulk. If you go back to Hulk film, Bruce Banner played by becomes a Hulk after being exposed to gamma rays from the bomb, whatever. maybe like Superman. The power of Jesus isn't in his cell, so to speak, like Hulk or Superman. When Superman's a kind of, I didn't know this, but it's the yellow sun of the earth that makes him super. And then when he's under the red sun, like he would be at Krypton. And so then it's too complicated for me. Just give me theology. The comics are way too complicated. And so Jesus is one of us. But he's more than one of us, of course. Okay? So let me read this. I'm using my phone because I thought it'd be easier, have less to carry, but now I'm having some regrets. Okay, here we go. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And to nothing you say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay. So John the Baptist is the forerunner. He prepares the way of the Lord. And back to the narrative in the beginning story, he's a cousin of Jesus. John the Baptist is Elijah. He's given one message: repent, say to the people, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Cold word: the king is coming, the Messiah is coming. Get right, repent. And so his baptism, washing, was a washing of readiness, of repentance. Get ready. And then he prophesies, there is someone that's going to come after me. But instead of the water, he's going to baptizo you with the Spirit and fire. Now, the understanding of fire comes after. This is the fire of judgment. The Greek word kai is used, Spirit, kai, fire. The better understanding of that kai is a however or. Okay? Fire, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit, or fire. Because this baptism, in the end, will divide. He's got the winnowing fork. And this is amazing, you know, amazing declaration. This goes back to the three major acts of God with respect to the cosmos. The first is creation. God's Spirit created God and the Son of God. God the Son, we read in Colossians, was part of creation. The baptism of the Spirit and fire are the other two massive actions of God. And that is, baptism is the start of recreation. The baptism, the pouring out of the Spirit, is the beginning of recreation, restoration, we call salvation. And the third great act of God, which has not yet taken place, is judgment. We got to understand judgment right. Judgment is the day when God makes all things right. Justice. See, all of us, if we have eyes to see, we know this world is broken. And we have a moral sense, call it conscience or ethical sense. And that is, the sin and evil and suffering in the world needs to be addressed somehow. Okay? There are other senses in the person, certain experiences that people have. Okay? And N.T. Wright, in his book, Simply Christian, points out a few. Maybe an experience, a desire for beauty, relationship, spirituality. I would actually put something more basic. All human beings have a desire for justice. They have a desire for love. They want to find someone to love and be loved. And they have an innate desire for life. When they see a loved one pass away, they want to see that person again. They feel in their bones, death is not how things are supposed to end. And the fourth thing that all people have is a sense of meaning. Are we just here and die and there's meaninglessness? Or? And so all those are answered by Jesus. Now, this longing for these things, justice, love, life, meaning, has a particular form in Israel. What I'm saying is that Jesus is the answer to humanity's longing. Even if you're not religious, if you think the world is broken, somebody needs to make this right, that's a longing for justice. And when you're longing for a meaningful relationship and love, that's a longing for a deep connection with a lover that sees you as you are. And when you're full of grief and someone passes away and you want to see them again, that's a longing for everlasting life. Jesus is the answer. Now in Judaism and Israel, those hopes got sort of transposed or translated into four different images. I'm going to do this because Jesus comes in a Jewish context, fulfilling Jewish hopes. These four things of humanity overlaps. One hope in Israel is the temple, the presence of God. That's where the meaning is. We are who we are in relationship. There's a hope in the law. Law, the basic law is about right relationship with one another and justice. The law encodes the justice of God. The third is kingship. One day, the king of Israel will come. And there's a longing for new creation, life. So if you look at these basic longings of humanity and look at the particular nature of Israel's longing, they overlap. Love, being connected with one another, with God. Life, new creation. With justice, the law, and the king who will minister justice. Yeah. And so here's Jesus. The first sign that God is doing something is that he will come baptizing people in the very Spirit of God. Okay? What does this mean? The English word baptism actually it comes from the Greek word bapto or baptizo. So if you say, well, baptizo is baptism, that's not helpful. That's just tautology. So what does the original Greek bapto or baptizo mean? The word baptizo. So I'm going to read a description here and kind of help us understand the notion of baptism with the Spirit. What does that mean? Okay. And this is written up by a good Reformed theologian, Presbyterian pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philly. Here's some standard definitions. To dip, repeat, to immerse, to submerge, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, to overwhelm. So those are the what's called the semantic feel of that word. Immerse, submerge, you get the notion. Not to be confused with bapto, the two separate words, bapto. The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived around 200 BC. It is a recipe for making pickles and is helpful because he uses both words. Nicander. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped into boiling water and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing a vegetable in a solution. But the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. When used in the New Testament, this word more often refers to our union and identification with Christ than to our water baptism. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Christ is saying that mere intellectual assent is not enough. There must be union with him, a real change, like the vegetable in the pickle. So, kind of homely example. Bapto means death. Baptizo is, the other definition is died. Like, when you're baptized, the Spirit of God infuses you. Where everything changes. Okay? That's why Jesus comes. To baptize people with the very Spirit of God. To pickle us, so to speak. So that your essence, your flavor. I love pickled fruits. I mean, pickled vegetables. Southern cooking at its best will contain pickled vegetable, pickled cauliflower, pickled carrot, pickled cucumber called pickles. Koreans should love it. Pickled cabbage called kimchi. All right? And when the pickling process right, the flavor, the essence of that vegetable comes through. So the pickle, the cucumber pickle, does not taste the same as the cauliflower and the carrot and the pepper. You get transformed. So Jesus will baptize. When he comes, he's going to baptizo, immerse, transform humanity with the very presence of God. Okay. So that's our Reformed friend. I have a great Pentecostal friend, man who's deep thinker, John Wright Follett. So during our breakfast at Silver Diner, like a third of our conversation was about Wade Taylor, this man who was sat under the ministry of this man. I don't have time to share those stories. Here's a Pentecostal man, a theologian, philosopher, poet, his reflection on baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read it. Okay? Baptism of the Holy Spirit is the divine explosion within the innermost part of man, which brings to the surface all things good and evil. I go, wow. That's unusual for Pentecostals to say. He doesn't say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the power and you break out in tongues. He's getting to the deeper level. Baptism of the Holy Spirit will bring out your true identity, the good and the evil. If we're not baptized, we don't know who we really are. We think we're good when in fact we're evil. We think we're unloved when you are really loved. Every human being needs to be baptized eventually in the Holy Spirit to see who they really are, the good and the bad, and their relationship with God. This is not just for spiritual things. In the end, in heaven, every human person who is redeemed will be baptized. This is another source of false theology. We are functional deists. In certain fields of our life, God is totally unnecessary. If you're smart, especially, you could use your brain power to be a good lawyer, be a good doctor, be a good scientist, even be a good pastor. God is totally unnecessary because you're smart. That's not biblical Christianity. That's go deism. You acknowledge God, but God's not really necessary for your everyday life. Baptism says God is necessary. God is completely necessary. Now listen, if you don't find an interior revolution which will affect the external, I question your experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it again. If you don't find an interior revolution which will affect the external, I question your experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he's a Pentecostal. He's reacting against just the outward manifestation, falling down, speaking in tongues. He says, wait a minute. If there's no internal change, I think that was just a show. The baptism I'm talking about changes you from the inside out. Okay? God's first thought is not what you can do, but what we can become. Let me read that again. God's first thought is not what we can do, but what we can become. Works are subservient to what we become. He said, baptism of the Holy Spirit is about you becoming like Christ. Not what you do. What you do comes on the heels of what you have become. Okay? This is a little jab at the Presbyterians and Methodists. You'll see. You shall become, not do. I believe in works, absolutely, but I want it in its order in God and in the Spirit. He doesn't say a thing we are going to do. He says something that we are becoming, something that we will become. Why? Under the dynamic of the Spirit. He will immerse us under its power. He will not destroy our individuality or our personality concept and fundament of being. He will not do that. He wants every kind, every one of us, but it shall be an immersion. You go out of sight. You go out of sight. You are not sprinkled. Ouch. 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 As Presbyterians, actually, Presbyterians, we do the full menu. If you want to be sprinkled, we could do that. If you want to be immersed, we could do that. Okay. But he's taking this concept, baptizo. And it's not water that's important. It's not the oil in September that's important. If it's just oil, I got a lot of oil. I got tangin, I got sesame oil, vegetable oil, canola oil, olive oil, grape. I got all kinds of oil. I don't need more oil. I even have oil on my forehead. I don't need oil. I need Jesus behind the oil. I want the Holy Spirit. It's not the water in the Jordan, even if we were to go to Israel and say, hey guys, here's the Jordan River. The water in the river doesn't change you. It has to be the power that can change you, and that is the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. Okay. And that's what we all need. This is the absolute necessity of every believer, not just Pentecostals, but every believer, that we will be baptized, transformed by the Holy Spirit. I'll share more on Tuesday about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. I'll skip that. For today, I want us to see that what Jesus is about the big, fundamental stuff in all of creation. What he's setting us up will impact all eternity. People who will come to a loving relationship to Jesus. What he's interested in, even outside of saving those who are non-believers, is for me and you to see him from a baptized perspective. Okay. From a converted perspective. So that we can say to Jesus, Lord, you are necessary. In all my life, it's impossible to live this life without your presence. I can't think rightly. I can't value correctly. I can't hope rightly. I can't love rightly. I can't, you know, be reconciled rightly. I can't be at peace rightly. Everything that's important in my life needs to be baptized by your Spirit. And I will no longer relegate you into the religious corner or some religious sector and say, all right, I have my own life, and then when I need you, I'm going to pull you, God of sin management, God of help me because I'm in trouble. Okay. And so although this baptism often starts as a dynamic relationship, action, it's a continuous state, living in a baptized state. being soaked in God's presence. Lastly, I'm going to say this. There is a certain order to revival. The order always begins in his house first. And the host church needs to be more advanced. If people are coming over to your house for dinner, you don't ask the guests, hey, did you bring the food? You go, what are you talking about? I thought you invited us for dinner. The host is different from the guest. The host needs to get the house ready. Needs to get the food prepared. Needs to clean up the house. Needs to be mindful. So when the guests come, they say, we have been waiting for you. The table is all set. We've tried this food, and it is awesome. You're not going to say, we just got food. We have no idea what it's going to taste like. So if you want to bring revival to the DC area, we will experience, we will taste it first. Okay? Not only are we the forerunner, we're the foretasters. Okay? So what we're going to ask is this, Lord, release that revival upon us first. Then we will be witnesses. It's not like we're all going to jump in together. Well, sometimes, but most of the time, it doesn't work that way. Before the Spirit was poured out on the 3,000, there were 50. There were other people engaging Jesus in prayer. There were the 12. There were the 3. The way God works is first with His friends, His intimate ones. Because His presence is a personal presence. And if we fail in this revival, it was because our relationship to Jesus wasn't strong enough. If we don't cry out of hunger, nobody else will. He will not pour out His Spirit in this church when the church itself is indifferent to God. I love what Pastor Todd said. When Jesus visited, like in January, it took about a year, He came in and felt like He was gauging the temperature, assessing their capacity. Jesus came in and said, are you guys ready? And Jesus gave that church in Dawson 1 year to get ready. My concern is not whether or not Holy Spirit will come. My concern as a pastor is, are we ready? Because let me be honest. Right now, where we are, we're not ready. Right, if we were to pause right now and say, Lord Jesus, we're right here. I have my doubts. We may have a good meeting. We could just open the doors, have music, people will come, and wow, you have a lot of people here, this is wonderful. But it'll just be that. We're not ready. If you're a guest of this church, the burden's not on you. But if you're a member of the church, we got about a month to get ready. And you get ready first, not by praying for somebody else, praying for yourself. Praying for yourself, for your hunger, for your desire, for your need. Lord, baptize me. Lord, pickle me in your presence. Lord, there's some junk in me. Lord, you gotta take the toxins out of me. I want the vinegar of the Holy Spirit. I got some junk. I got some junk in me. This has to come out. I have impurities of jealousy, of anger, of resentment, of bitterness, of hatred, of doubt. Lord, pickle me in your grace. Get this out of here so that when September comes, we are able to host His presence and the people that come. Okay. So Jesus, we pray for ourselves today. We pray for ourselves today. We thank you for each and every one, and we thank you for our friends. Lord, the church here at the Rock is not the building, it's not the walls and the door, it's not the AC. What makes this church special in your eyes are the people. And what makes the people special to you is their heart. It's not how full they are right now. It's how hungry they are. How sincerely hungry they are. So I pray, Lord, for a desire for you. A hunger for more of you. This is a hunger for the presence of God. Because your presence saves. Your presence heals. Your presence breaks. The bondage of the demonic, your presence, Lord, brings freedom. So I pray for hunger for each person in our church. We pray for hunger for ourselves. Because if we are not convinced of our need of you in our own life, we will surely not say that to somebody else. At best, we'll be hypocrites. So, Lord, we ask for a deeper desire for you, a deeper love for you. Get us ready, Jesus. We confess today we're not ready, but we confess, we're praying, hopefully, that we will be ready. Jesus, we thank you that this is your plan, this is your idea. Get our church ready, get the neighboring churches ready as well, in Virginia, in Maryland, and D.C. Thank you, Lord, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that transforms us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we would all stand.